The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 2, verse 7. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together another day under your grace to study your word and to fulfill your mandates. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Romans chapter 2, verse 7, we are beginning the chapter, which starts out with the unbeliever, goes into the judgment process, which we talked about last time. And now we're going to talk about we're going to move our way in from the unbeliever to the reversionist. So verse 7, where we stopped off, it says, to those who by perseverance, the word perseverance is hupomeno, H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O. It means to stand fast. It's a military term. To stand fast, to hold your ground, to endure. So to those who by endurance in doing good. Now actually the Greek word is doing a good work. It's not a series of doing good, it's one good work. And this refers to the believers who rely on the good work of Jesus Christ. Because they relied on that one good work. We're going to see the contrast, because in the Greek this is really should be translated on the one hand, and then verse 8 is going to be on the other hand. So it should be on the one hand to those who by perseverance in a good work seek for glory and honor. Now, glory, of course, is doxa, D-O-X-Z-A, and this reflects the mind of Christ. It is the character of God, and honor, of course, is the protocol plan of God. It's the Christian way of life. It's a lifestyle that's way beyond morality, and it refers to your code of conduct, how you conduct yourself, and immorality. And of course, that's hope 3. That's the firm confidence that when you die, you will have a resurrection body, coupled with the eternal life that you receive at salvation. So it should be, on the one hand, to those who by perseverance of a good work seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, which would be all believers. And then verse 8 is on the other hand. But on the other hand, to those who are selfishly ambitious. Selfishly ambitious refers to those that reject grace. Because if you reject grace, you've got to rely on something else. So what else do you rely on for salvation? But your own good works. You're selfish. You're looking at yourself. You're not looking at the one good work. You're looking at what you're doing, your ambitions, your good works, your good deeds to try to work your way into heaven. So these are the selfishly ambitious. A selfish person, again, is an arrogant person, and unbelievers are basically arrogant people. They can be very nice, very affable, good personality, tell good jokes, nice to be around, but basically at the bottom line, they are selfish. They are looking at themselves. They're arrogant because they reject grace, which if you understand the concept of grace, which we do, your jaw always drops when you run across the vast majority of people that want nothing to do with grace, nothing to do with Bible doctrine, nothing to do with God. Somehow they think they just popped out of an egg somehow and arrived here on the earth, and they have no attachment to reality. They don't take a second thought as to why am I here, who put me here, what am I supposed to do. They simply go from one day to the other, very selfishly ambitious, because they're concentrating on themselves. What do they want? And of course, they don't realize that they're being driven and led by their old sin nature. And do not obey the truth. To obey the truth, again, the truth is John 3:16, John 3:36, whosoever believeth in the Lord shall be saved. I'm paraphrasing, but many, many verses about salvation. That is the truth. They don't obey it. They don't want it. And of course, if you're a believer and you do not obey the truth, how would that apply to them? They're saved. They can't get unsaved. But of course, the word truth is aletheia. They don't want any Bible doctrine. They have nothing to do with doctrine. They don't care about doctrine. They simply are also selfishly ambitious. They have their own ideas about what they're supposed to do, and most of those are wrapped up in the satanic thought that if I'm just sincere, just nice, just good, just love everybody, that God will accept me. And of course, that's a lie. It was a lie that had its origin in the Garden of Eden. When they put fig leaves on each other, they were basically saying, if we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. And that's the lie from the very beginning. It's works. You're not commanded to whitewash the devil's world or to sow fig leaves. And that's what most Christians do, is they're making big baskets of fig leaves all their lives. So they do not obey the truth, but on the other hand, obey unrighteousness. They obey unrighteousness, and of course the unrighteousness is anything that's not associated with perfection, with God. And what are the consequences? Well, you have wrath and indignation. That is the consequence that you will have for these two types of things. The wrath of God. And the wrath of God, of course, is the judgment of God. And those are encapsulated in, let's look at Matthew 12:37 and Matthew 25:41. So if you just flip back to Matthew 12:37, it says, "For by your word you will be justified." Matthew 12:37, by your words you will be justified. Okay, what does that mean? Of course, by your words means the one good work. You only have to have one good work, and that is the words, which you can say them in your mind, or you can say them verbally, doesn't matter, God can hear you, as Abraham did in Genesis 15:6. He believed in the Lord, and you are justified. You receive the righteousness of God at the second that you believe in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they had many words for what this Messiah would be. Today, in our English language, you call him Jesus Christ. For by your words, you will be justified. That's how you're saved. You're not saved by works. And by your words, you will be condemned. Because on the other hand, if your words do not reflect this belief, either verbally or non-verbally, because God can hear you, you're going to be condemned. So if we turn over to Matthew 25:41, I want to go back to the book of Matthew someday. Matthew 25:41, it says, Then he will also say to those on his left, this is Jesus Christ as the judge at the great white throne judgment, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." These were for unbelievers. You will spend eternity with the devil and his angels, the demons. And that is those who basically reject the grace of God. And they instead rely on their own, if they're trying to seek God, the legalists, they're relying on their own good works. Now, folks that don't care about God, of course, they don't even make a pretense that they're trying to achieve salvation at all. They simply are led by their old sin nature, the lascivious side, and they do not give a nod to God at all. Back to Romans chapter 2, verse 9. There will be tribulation. The word tribulation is a great Greek word. It's T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, thlipsis. And the Greeks really had some wonderful words, trying to get your tongue around it. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, thlipsis, which means tribulation. This is misery in time. You want misery in time as a believer, then turn your back on the Word of God. If you want misery in time as a unbeliever, then turn your back on the laws of divine establishment, because they've already turned their back on the laws of on the grace of God. But we have seen that an unbeliever, can have some measure of happiness in time if they follow the laws of divine establishment. But if you want misery in time, turn your back on the laws of divine establishment. If you're an unbeliever, if you're a believer, turn your back on the mind of Christ. Eternity, of course, the misery goes on and on and on for the unbeliever, but there is no misery for the believer in eternity. So there will be thlipsis and distress for every soul of man who does evil. The soul, of course, has various components. It has emotion. It has a self-consciousness. It has a mentality. It has volition, and it has a conscience. And that's what constitutes the human soul, which is the shadow image of God. So we're born with a soul, we're born with a body. Once you're born again, you receive the human spirit. But here it says, every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So here the main thrust of this passage is for the unbeliever, because the believer has a soul and a human spirit. But this is the unbeliever, and there's no partiality as we see in verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. And that is, the good, of course, is the good work. That is, you believe that Christ did the work for you, and you believe in that, you do good. But, of course, the other concept also applies to growth. Once you're saved, but as a believer, you're commanded to learn the mind of Christ, and once you learn the mind of Christ, you will produce good. But that's divine good. So on the one hand, verse 9, we're getting these contrasts, 7 and 8 on the one hand, but on the other hand. And then on 9, on the one hand, and the other hand. So 9 is, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So the primary thrust here is to the unbeliever. You do evil. How do you do evil? Well, you reject Christ. What think you of Christ? I don't think anything of Christ. And then verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone. Peace here means prosperity. Prosperity. Which means, it's a synonym in this context for irene, is the word, but it's a synonym for reaching maturity. So you will have glory and honor and prosperity to everyone who does good. And this refers again to salvation, because even the loser believer in eternity, there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. The old things have passed away. Not so for the unbeliever. The unbeliever will exist, his soul will exist forever, according to the Word of God, in this state of spiritual death, which is separation from God. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, for the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. That's one of the things we need to remind ourselves about God. People do not understand the equation. And when you're in the military or in any profession, when you're trying to do something, you've got to understand what is the task that we have to do. Well, the task that we have to do is to be perfect. We can't be perfect. Why do we have to be perfect? Because God is perfect. And God has no partiality. He doesn't like you because you're better looking than another human being, or you have a better personality, or you do better good deeds than another person. No. God can only accept God. You must be perfect. And that's the great dilemma. That's why Christianity is distinguished from every other religious, quote-unquote, thought that's ever existed. There's nothing like Christianity. And, of course, that's a true understanding of Judaism. For by grace are you saved through faith. No other religion has that. Their religion, at most, mixes some concept of mercy, but it's always works. And one speck of works plus any speck of grace equals works. All religions are associated with morality, works, rituals, trying to get to God. But God has no partiality. God is perfect, as we studied many times in the Garden of Eden. If you look at it from the human perspective, they would say, wow, he's not exhibiting the Catholic tradition of loving people. That's God. Give him another chance. No, there is no other chance. One sin and you're out. And this, in our catalog of sins, that's not even a big sin. Well, what do? They took a bite out of a fruit. But that's all it took. Now, it could have been anything. He could have said, don't pick up that stone. You pick up the stone. I mean, it's a sin. And once you commit one sin, God is perfect. He can have nothing to do with you. So to get back into God's perfection, we must be perfect. And that's why we have to have his righteousness. We have to be justified. Justice basically looks at the righteousness that's imputed to us, and the justice of God says, acceptable. When the justice of God looks at the soul of the unbeliever, he sees no righteousness in there. Therefore, unacceptable. So God has no partiality. He loves the loser believer as much as he loves the winner believer. And that's why we're commanded to have Philadelphia for all believers. Philadelphia means brotherly love. Now, that doesn't mean you got to go up and hug these idiots and invite them to the house for chicken dinner, or, you know, have the facade of friendliness to them. Not at all. It just means that you salute, you recognize that they have the righteousness of God imputed to their souls. And therefore, they are in the family of God. Turn to Romans. This is going to be a peek ahead. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Oh my goodness. Yes, Romans chapter 14, rather. Verse 4. Romans 14:4. And this ties in with our theme from last Bible class. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Now, we'll get to the exegesis when we get to this passage, but the word servant here, the Greeks had several words for servants. They had the indoor servants, And they had the outdoor servants. The outdoor servants were the doulas, and they were out there toiling in the fields and doing the heavy lifting. And then you had the indoor servants. These were the folks that would train your children. If you were a Roman that had money, they didn't sit in a public school. You hired a Greek tutor. And the tutor would be your, we get the word pedagogy from that. And they would tutor your kids. So you'd go down the slave market and buy the Greeks, folks that had the education. And they would tutor your children. But they're still a servant. But one of the greatest taboos in Roman society was, and also in the Old South here in this country 150 years ago, you never criticized a servant of another master. So if you went to somebody's house and they had an indoor servant that wasn't too swift on getting you your cup of mint juleps or tea or whatever it was, you would never discipline the servant or criticize the servant. That's an insult. It's up to the master to take care of that servant. Now, and that was just the worst manners you could ever exhibit, because it's not your servant. And it would show that you were actually having worse manners than the servant was. Whatever the servant did, it would be worse for you to criticize that servant, because it's not your servant. You had no right to do it. You could never go back to that house again, and you don't gossip about the servants either. So the same thing in the Roman custom. You have no right to criticize the servant of another. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So the analogy is, we are God's servants. All of us are indoor servants of God. And therefore, who are you to criticize the servant of the Lord? God is their master, not you. So if you see another believer that's doing something that's out of line, it's not your business. None of your business. You don't criticize them. You don't judge them. You let the Lord handle it. You let the Lord handle it. So slip your eyes over to Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Well, let's go to verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Then verse 19, never take your own vengeance. Behold, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I'm the Lord of that person. They're my servant. They're not your servant. So it's none of our business to correct another servant. If they're a believer, we simply use Philadelphia, which means we respect that they have the righteousness of God because we're servants, they're servants. We have the same Lord. You're not the Lord of them. Okay, so back to Romans chapter 2. Verse 12, and this amplifies that point, for all who have sinned without the law. Now we're going into a dissertation of the law, because in Rome at this time, the vast majority of believers in Rome were slaves. Well, it's about 50-50. About half the new Christians were slaves, and about half were free people. And then you had probably about 20%, 15% were Jews. And the Jews, of course, in Rome were basically rejected Christ, but you had about 50% of the Christians that were Christians were Jews. And they were very educated, most of them, and of course the Gentiles, the slaves, would look up to the Jews for guidance, because they obviously knew that Jesus Christ was a Jew, came out of that culture. And so some of these Jews were getting into legalism. They were saying, well, you know, our Jewish traditions, you new Gentile believers, you got to start, you know, worrying about the law. And that's where we got legalism. So Paul is trying to nip that in the bud, of course. So verse 7 says, for all who have sinned without the law, these are Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't have the law. And the law, what is the law? The Mosaic law. They had no Mosaic law. So, but they sinned, because all people sin. We all sin. But they sinned without the Mosaic law. That's what that law means. If you should have a capital L-A-W in your book, if it's the New American Standard Version, will also perish without the law. In other words, they lived and died without having the Mosaic law. Abraham never had the Mosaic law. He's the father of the Jews. The Mosaic law didn't occur until 500 years after Abraham was dead. So he lived without the law, and he was a Jew. He was the founder of the Jewish race. And he perished without the law. He lived without the law. He sinned without the law, and he died without the law. He perished. And all who have sinned under the law, now this is since the Mosaic law, will be judged by the law. Uh-huh. In other words, the law cannot save you. It can only condemn you. It can only condemn you. That's what Paul is saying. You want to live under the law? Okay, the law, if that's your basis for being saved, you will be judged by the law. And of course, every time the law looks at any human, it says what? guilty, because no one can live up to the Mosaic Law. It's impossible to live up to the Mosaic Law. Before we continue on with this dissertation, let's take a quick review of the Mosaic Law from our notes here. Point one, the Mosaic Law was given to Israel. Exodus 19:3, Leviticus 26:46, Romans 3:19, Romans 9:4. It was not given to the Gentiles. Deuteronomy 4:8, Romans 2:12 to 14. It's not given to the church. The church has nothing to do with the Mosaic Law. Acts 15:5, Acts 15:11, Acts 15:24, Romans 6:14, Galatians 2:19. Christians are under a new law, which is called the law of the Spirit of life. We've studied that under the Christian way of life, Romans 8, 2-4. What the law can't do. The law can't justify. You can't be saved by keeping the Mosaic Law, Romans 3:20, Romans 3:28, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 5:3, Acts 13:29, Philippians 3:9, James 2:10. It merely shows that the sinner needs salvation. The law says, look, buddy, you cannot live up to these perfect standards of the law. Because if you don't murder when you hate your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder. You don't commit adultery. If you have licentiousness, which means you lust after someone to have sex with them, then you're guilty of adultery. Now, that doesn't mean you can't enjoy the form of the opposite sex and say, wow, that's a good-looking guy or that's a good-looking woman. But there's a vast difference between appreciating art appreciation and having lascivious licentiousness. There's a $20 word for you. Two of them. So, It shows that a man is a sinner, as we said. It's like a plate glass window. And Colonel Thieme uses this analogy, and I think he got it from Dr. Ironside, I think. I'm not sure. But it's been said many times. It's a plate glass window. You throw a rock in the window, which the window represents the Mosaic Law. Well, the window's gone. One crack in the window, and the window is no longer gone. And if it's a plate glass window, the whole thing will fall down. So if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all the laws. The point, it shatters. James 2:10 reflects the same concept. The Mosaic Law cannot give you life. Galatians 3:21. It can't provide spirituality. Spirituality, as you know as a Christian, is when you rebound. That's when you're spiritual. You can be a spiritual baby believer. You can be a spiritual adolescent believer. And you can be a spiritual mature believer. Spirituality is a constant. It's not relative. You either are spiritual or you're not spiritual. It's like being pregnant. You either are or you're not. It's not like I'm almost pregnant or I'm almost spiritual. And how do you get spiritual? You name a known sin and you're put back in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. The law only points to salvation and it cannot. It only points to the solution. And of course, when it says it can't fight the old sin nature, it can't. The law cannot fight the old sin nature. It can merely say, you've got an old sin nature. It can do that, but it can't fight it. Only the filling of the Holy Spirit can fight the old sin nature. Romans 8, 2-3. Only Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. Matthew 5:17. He had to be perfect. And Christ is the only human that kept the Mosaic Law perfectly. He pointed out, of course, man-made distortions as we studied in the book of Matthew, where the Jews said, well, your disciples haven't washed their hands. That's not the Mosaic Law. Christ is said to be the end of the law, Romans 10:4, because once he died on the cross for our sins, we no longer need the law. He's the end of the law. And again, we've got codex. Well, we got three codexes in the law. Codex 1 is the morality code, which is given to Israel. And this mentions sin, not just the Ten Commandments, but all categories of sins, lots and lots of sins. It talks about privacy, property, you know, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, morality, thou shalt not commit adultery, lots and lots of different categories of sins. Exodus 20:1-17, and all of Romans chapter 7. Then you have Codex 2 of the law. This is called the rituals, the Christologies, the soteriologies, the spiritual code. And these are all the rituals that taught about the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the mission of Christ, what Christ would do. All the rebound offerings, all the sacrificial offerings, and all of the issues associated with the Messiah. Exodus 25:10-22 describes the function of the ark in Hebrews 9:4, which we've looked at before. Codex number 3 is basically the authority system, and it talks about how you should have a military, how you should have embraced capitalism, how you should have legal jurisprudence. It has to have two witnesses to convict. Sanitation codes. How do you dig your latrines? All sorts of things about medical issues and nutritious issues. How to pay taxes. And we've got a dissertation in your handout about taxes, which we'll skip this morning. Then you had the Jewish holy days. The holy days were to teach about the person and the work of Christ. And these were divided up into several things. And of course, these holy days are said to be shadows. And in Hebrews 8:5, Hebrews 10:1, and Colossians 2:17, the holy days talked about what was going to happen. They were like a calendar for people that you could say, well, okay, these holy days reflect what will occur in the future and what will happen. And then you had the Sabbath. This is the Jewish Sabbath, and the Sabbath was designed to teach grace. You can't work for it. You just relax on one day out of the 7 days. You just kick back and reflect and concentrate on God. It teaches you grace, and you can't work for salvation. God does all the work. Genesis 2:2, Isaiah 58:11 to 14, Ezekiel 20:8 to 11, Leviticus 23:3, and Deuteronomy 5:12 to 15. God rested on the seventh day not because he was tired. God doesn't get tired. Everything's done. God did it all. Didn't need any help. Didn't need any help from evolution. God set up the rules by which things are created. You, of course, and I were created for the microscopic process, and it developed, and it multiplied, and it grew, and it grew into a fetus. And then God, of course, when it emerged from the mother's womb, he imputed the breath of life. We became a living soul at that time, a living being. But we had a process by which he created us. Adam, of course, was created out of whole cloth. We are created through a process that God invented. The DNA system, God invented it. In his genius, he put it together and operates those things through what scientists call the laws of nature. Not the laws of nature, the laws of God. If science calls something like the law of gravity, it's like they named it, therefore they invented it. You just recognize what God has already done. And God has lots of laws of quote-unquote nature that he's established to maintain life. Okay, between Genesis 2:2 and Exodus 16:23, the Sabbath is not even mentioned at all. We have a sabbatical Sabbath. This was a generation test for the faith rest technique for the Jews. Every 7 years they had to have a special Sabbath. And basically it's just, are you going to do what I tell you to do? We might say, well, that sounds silly, but it's basically, are you going to do what I tell you to do? This is found in Exodus 23:10-11, Leviticus 25:3-4, Leviticus 26:33-36, but it's all about teaching grace. Then you had the Jubilee Sabbath. Every 50th year, you're supposed to take all the property that you had bought from people and give it back to the original owners. Now, that's a huge faith rest test. You say, wow, really? And of course, that's found in Leviticus 25:8-55. Did the Jews do it? Nope. And of course, they were disciplined for not doing it. Six, you had a temporal Sabbath, which is the faith rest technique. The Bible talks about the Sabbath of the faith rest technique. That's what that means. And that's covered in Hebrews 3:11, Hebrews 4:1-3. To be a doer of the word, you work, you rest in God. You're going to have tests, and then the question is, what are you going to do? Are you going to fall apart? Are you going to cry? Now, crying is okay. Jesus wept. In his humanity, he had a very close association with Lazarus, and Martha, and Mary. And he wept. So, it's not a sin to weep. Christ was the manliest man that ever lived. So when you say, well, I cried because I was weeping over the loss of this or that, that's fine. That's not a sin. Falling apart is a sin. And Christ never fell apart. But he had emotion. We all have emotion. So to be a doer of the word, though, you rely on God, basically. You have the eternal Sabbath, which means that's it. You're in eternity. There's no do-overs. Matthew 11:23 and John 20:31. Rejection of the Sabbath is always a symbol of rejection of God, apostasy. Ezekiel 23:37-39 and Nehemiah 13:15-21. Sabbath observance is interrupted during the church age. There is no Sabbath. There's no special day in Christianity. If some people want to meet and do special Bible classes on a Saturday, that's fine. Because all believers are not the same level of growth. People have different desires. If you want to make one day special to the Lord, that's fine. I like to celebrate July 3rd, which is Gettysburg. It's a sad day for me, so I fly the flag at half mast. That's just my custom. Nothing wrong with it. So some people say, well, I want to do this for Jesus on this day, and I'm going to fast. That's fine, but of course, if you're telling people that you're fasting, you're losing the benefit of it right off the bat, because they don't need to know. What does fasting mean? It means you take away normal time, what you would normally do, like eat lunch and study Bible doctrine instead. That's all it means. That's all it means. It's taking normal time for normal things you would do and give a little extra kicker for Bible doctrine that day. So we have no Sabbath days like the Jews did, where we're commanded to stop working. And if you want to close down Chick-fil-A on Sunday, that's your business. It's a capitalist decision. They're not like apostate Christians. No, they're just doing what they want to do. But the Bible doesn't tell you to do it. You can have your business on Sunday if you want to. You can take a drink on Sunday if you want to. A lot of Baptist church, well, we can't do it on Sunday. We got to go out and do this and that and the other thing. Well, if you want to do that, that's fine, but you don't have to. The Bible teaches that all days are alike. Colossians 2, 16 to 17, Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. All days are alike. Romans 14, 4 to 10, we'll get to that. The feast. The feast is a roadmap. The feast is a roadmap for history. So, the first feast is the first Advent feast. There were several first Advent feasts. What is the first Advent? The first coming of Christ, which happened 2,000 years ago. The first one is the Passover. It spoke of the cross. Exodus 12, the Passover where they put blood on the doors and the death spirit, the angel of death, passed over them. That spoke of salvation. Excuse me. Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, 5, 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Then you have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This is for fellowship with God, temporal fellowship with God for the believer in time. 1 Corinthians 11, 24, Leviticus 23, 6 to 7, Romans 2, 28 to 29, and Romans 9, 6 to 8. The Feast of the First Fruits. This talked about the resurrection of Christ. And this is 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 23. Leviticus 23, 9 to 14. The first Sunday after Passover is the first fruit, which would be the resurrection of Christ. Then you have the Feast of the Pentecost. This actually recognizes the start of the church age. That's what it meant. They celebrated it in the Old Testament. They really didn't know what it meant. It was just a command to them to do the Feast of Pentecost. But that's when the church age started. It was 50 days after Passover. Leviticus 23, 15 to 21. And that's when the church age started. It started 50 days after the resurrection. Then we have the gap. From June to October, there is no feast at all that the Jews do. This represents the church age. Long gap between, there's nothing. So a lot of stuff in April, the month of April, a lot of stuff. April, May. Then in June, to all the way to 1st October, nothing. The first feast in October is called the Feast of the Trumpets, which is the second advent of Christ. This is the restoration of Israel as a quiet nation to God. Many, many verses on these. It's always in October. Isaiah 5, 26, 30. Isaiah 10, 19 to 23. Isaiah 11, 11 to 16. Isaiah 14, 1 to 3. Isaiah 60, 4 to 6. Joel 2, 16. Zechariah 10, 6 to 12. Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel 20, 33 to 38. Leviticus 23, 23 to 25. Matthew 13, 1 to 13. Then you had the Feast of the Atonement. This is the unconditional covenants of believers to Israel, which were fulfilled, and that will be fulfilled. It's called Yom Kippur, Leviticus 23, 26, 32. The Jews still, of course, celebrate this today, the Yom Kippur holiday. Then you have the Feast of the Tabernacles, which spoke of the millennial reign of Christ, the tents, because God will be tenting over the earth from Jerusalem. Leviticus 23, 33 to 43, Zechariah 14, 9, Zechariah 14, 16. So, the original tabernacle, of course, had three parts. It had the outer court, which represents earth. You had the holy place, which represents heaven. And then inside that holy place, you had what's called the Holy of Holies, which represented the very presence of God. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go in and do that yearly sacrifice in the Holy of Holies. It was located in the middle of the camp of the Israelis, the Hebrews, when they were doing the 40 years Exodus. It signified that Bible doctrine was the most important thing in their lives, and the same thing in our life. They had exact specifications to indicate that God, you follow God's plan. If it's in the Word of God, you do it. You don't do what you want to do, you do what He tells you to do, no matter how much you want to do what you want to do. Because what you want to do, what you want to do comes from your old sin nature. You think that's going to make you happy. You are wrong every time. Every time. No exception. And therefore, that's why these specifications were so exact. Because you do exactly what God tells you to do. He is perfect. And that's another indication. You say, well, why is it exactly this measurement by this measurement by this? He's very detailed about how he told them to do these things. Because God's perfect. It's not like, well, it could be a half a yard here, more or less. It's like when a woman cooks. Well, I have maybe about 2/3 of this, and then maybe just a pinch of this and a handshake of that. It's more or less the same. No, that's not the way God does it. It's exactly. So the brass represents the judgment of Christ. The brass represented judgment, and the silver represented salvation, because sin has to be paid for. Brass represents judgment. Remember we said in Revelation, his feet are brass. It's the judgment. The silver always represents salvation. That's why he said use brass here, use silver here. And you can't use silver where you're supposed to use brass, and vice versa. The white linen that surrounded the tabernacle represented the righteousness of God. And there's only had one linen door of blue represented the only way to salvation was by means of Christ. There's only one way to enter. So you had this curtain all the way around, then you had the tabernacle, and inside you had the Holy of Holies. And all the colors that were on these cloths represented the various works of Christ. Then you had Hanukkah, which is the Feast of Dedication Miracle. This is not found in the Bible, but the Jews celebrated it. We know they celebrated it because John 10:22. And this is when December the 25th, 164 B.C., when the Jews basically threw out the Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greeks and took their country back. And of course, that's where we got Christmas also, 25 December. It's basically our 4th of July. Then you have the new moon to celebrate that God has given us another month. And of course, they're an agricultural society, so they're basically recognizing this is from God. Numbers 10:10. Numbers 28:11-15, 2 Kings 4:23, Colossians 2:16, Ezekiel 46:1. And then the final point, Psalm 118 taught the differences between the first advent and the second advent. The Messiah would come on a mule, Zechariah 9:9. In the second advent, he's coming in on a war horse, Mark 11:1-9, Revelation 19:11. So the first advent, your Messiah comes to you on a mule, lowly, humble, bearing the sins of the world. On the second advent, he's coming with a sword, on a white horse, to impose his rule. Okay, so back to Romans chapter 2. Now that we've got a background of the Mosaic Law, what it really means, it says verse 13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God." So in other words, the hearer of the law, someone that, yeah, I know what the law is. I hear the law. I can see the law. I can read the law. That doesn't justify you before God. But the doers of the law will be justified. What is the doer of the law? Well, you recognize that the law points to the Messiah. The law tells you, it screams at you, you need a Savior. And that Savior is, Codex number 2, here's all the rituals, who it is, folks. All you got to do is say, I believe. So those are the ones that are saved, the doers of the law. What, you don't have to do it all, you do it once. You're saved once, you're in once. Abraham believed the Lord, he's in. You get the righteousness of God the second you believe. We're saved the same way they're saved. So that's how you're justified, because God has to look at your soul and see the righteousness of God in there. Then you're justified. That's what justification means, what it means. It doesn't mean just as I am. Just as a man, some idiot came up with that phrase, God loves me just as I am. No, he doesn't. He doesn't love you just as you are. He loves you if you're justified. And you can't be justified unless you believe in Christ. Verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. So, Gentiles are people that are not exposed to the law. They still, however, understand the concept of sin. And the fact that God exists. That's all it means. Gentiles can recognize that God exists. That's the doctrine of heathenism. They understand the issue of salvation. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. We already looked at that. They have no excuse. Because the things about God are apparent to them. It's evident to them. If they want salvation, they'll get salvation. They're under no disadvantage because they don't have the Mosaic Law. Verse 15. in that they showed the work of the law written in their hearts. This, the word heart here is cardias, K-A-R-D-I-A, written in their brain. Their conscience, pseudodesis, their conscience, bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So they, again, they know that there's a God. We study this again in Romans chapter 1. They understand that there's a God. And therefore, they understand in their conscience that I'm a sinner and I've got to get saved. How do I get to God? So they either, their conscience will either bear witness against them. It'll accuse them or else defend them. So if a Gentile says, oh wow, I can't do it by works, I hear the gospel, I'll take it. And therefore they're saved. Or they're not saved. Verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, gospel means, as we know, euangelion means the proclamation of good news. It can mean actual the gospel, or it can mean given someone Bible doctrine. This refers here to Paul's teaching of this particular Bible doctrine. So 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, because Paul was teaching this particular good news, and this is the gospel about, the good news about, Bible doctrine about the judgment. God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. There is nothing secret. You're either in or you're not in. There's no almost saved or saved at last. You're either saved or you're not saved. And that's what that means. And God has given all judgment over to the Son, and the Son will judge. He sits at the great white throne judgment seat for the unbeliever, and he sits at the judgment seat of Christ for the believer for evaluation of what you did here on the earth. Verse 17, but if you hear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. So he's talking again to these Gentiles and Jews, because a lot of the new Gentile believers were in, you know, they looked up to the Jews because the Jews were more educated. Jews, by and large, have a higher IQ. And they said, wow, this person must have the special in with God. And so Paul was trying to tell them, no, they don't. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. So Paul's going into a dissertation now where he's hammering these Jews, because he says you're relying upon the law. This deals with the legalism of the Jews who seek salvation by keeping the law. They're trying to get saved by keeping the law. And of course, many of the Jews that were not saved still associated, you associated with these people, and they would try to say, no, you can't be saved by just believing in Christ. You've got to keep the law. So, and verse 18, and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. Verse 19, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. In other words, these legalistic Jews says, I will show you the way to salvation. I'm the guide to the blind. You're the blind. I will show you how to get saved. And to them, that meant following the Mosaic law. To a light to those who are in darkness. Darkness, of course, they're putting themselves up as the judge, as someone that can preach the way of salvation. Verse 20, a corrector of the foolish, an instructor of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, verse 21, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? So what Paul is doing here is, it looks that you guys are saying that you're saved by keeping the law, and you are instructing the ignorant. You're bringing people out of the darkness. Okay, let's see what you're doing. You're saying that you're saved by keeping the Mosaic law. Don't steal. But he's saying to these guys, do you steal? And the answer, of course, is yes. Because if you think it, you're guilty of it. You're guilty of it. Because God can read your thoughts. Do you steal? And of course, these people are actually engaging in larceny as well, from time to time. Verse 22, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? That means they were taking money out of the public treasury. And we saw this dissertation in Matthew. Remember when Matthew looked at the Pharisees and said, oh, you guys think you're going to heaven by keeping the law because you don't commit adultery? Well, if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. That's the standard. And you think you're going to heaven because you don't murder? If you hate your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder. That's the standard. And of course, the disciples, as it were, grabbed Christ by the arm afterwards and said, wow, if you could read our thoughts, how does anybody get to heaven? And he looked at them and he said, you have not been listening to me. You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by believing what I'm going to do, that one good work. Oh, we forgot. You only told us a million times, like every day. So that's the standard. The law can only show you that you need a Savior. It cannot save you. That's the function of the law. It can maintain stability in society because some sins are crimes, like, for example, murder is a sin and a crime, whereas fornication is a sin but not a crime. It used to be a crime in the Old Testament. Today it's not a crime at all. But some sins are crimes, which if you violate those, then the Mosaic Law will punish you. Larceny is a sin and a crime. It's a sin to want to be jealous about what somebody else has, but you can't punish someone for being jealous or coveting what your neighbor has. Verse 23, you who boast in the law, though you are breaking the law, do you dishonor God? So you're boasting in the law. Oh yeah, we're saved because we keep the law. But you're breaking the law, as you just pointed out. Therefore, do you dishonor God? The question is, yes, you do. You can see that Paul's a great genius in the way he presents his arguments. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What does it mean by it says when he says the name of God is blasphemed? Because the smart Gentiles can look through the hypocrisy of these Jews. They see them walking around and acting holy and doing all these things. They said, look, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. And therefore, since they see that the Jews are hypocrites, they attribute it to God. Therefore, God must be a hypocrite. Therefore, I want nothing to do with your God. So basically, by telling people that you're saved by keeping the law, you are blaspheming God and dishonoring God among the Gentiles. Because what type of example are you setting to the Gentiles? The unbelievers, in this case. Because they're not stupid. They can see the hypocrisy. We see the same thing in church today, to a degree. The same concept where you see people that go to church. Well, I know that person. He never returned my lawnmower. He borrowed it like 3 years ago, and when he did return, it was all tore up. Yet I see him every day in church, singing songs and smiling. So therefore, I won't go to church. Because the church must be wrong. No, the church is not necessarily wrong because that person's wrong. But that's what people do. They automatically assume that if you don't live up to these standards, then therefore Bible doctrine is bad. That's why it's critical as a believer that you live, as we'll see later on in Romans, that you live with honor among all men. Sure, you're saved, but you have an obligation. Now, you don't do it with hypocrisy and put your nose up in the air and get all shocked when you see something. But you have to live as much as possible with honor amongst all other people. But of course, it's easy for a mature believer because we don't boast in the law. We don't say, oh, you're saved by keeping the law. We just say, no, you're not saved by keeping the law. You don't have to be moral to be saved. And if you're a mature believer, you can put that as part of the gospel. Morality will not save you. So, verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. That's a quotation from Isaiah 52:5. And then he talks about circumcision because a lot of these Jews were saying, well, you have to be circumcised to be saved. The word circumcision is peritome, P-E-R-I-T-O-M-E. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. Practice the law. If you are saved and are adjusted to the justice of God and salvation, the ritual then has reality, and it has meaning. If you're a Jew that's been circumcised, you know that the ritual, what it stands for. The ritual basically stands for is a rejection of works, because they cut off the dead skin, which means you can't be saved by dead works. And so every time the male went to the bathroom, you're supposed to be reminded that I'm saved by grace. And that's what circumcision meant. That's all it meant. You're cutting off the dead skin. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. Here, you're practicing the law because you're practicing the true function of the law. That is, you understand the law doesn't save you, but it points to the Savior. Therefore, I practice the law because I'm a believer. So the Jews that are believers, they are the ones that are truly practicing the law. The unbeliever Jews that practice the law by keeping all the taboos, they're not saved. They, in fact, are not practicing the law. The only person that can practice the law, if you're a Jew in the Old Testament period, will be those that are saved. But if you are a transgressor of the law, this is the Jew that says, I practice the law, but he's not really because he's transgressing the law. This is making sense. I hope it is. So, if you're a believer, then the law has meaning to you because you understand that the purpose of the law is to show me that I need a Savior. Okay, I got it. Codex 2 shows me the Savior. Okay, I got that. I believe in it, and therefore I'm saved. Codex 3 is how do I live a healthy life on the earth? Okay, I'll do that too. But the unbeliever says, oh no, Codex 1, I've got to follow all these rules, these morality codes. Codex number 2, I've got to follow all these rules because that's how I'm saved. And that's the great lie. That's not how you're saved. So, therefore, that's how you interpret this verse. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, if you're a believer. And you understand what it all means. But if you're an unbeliever, you're obviously a transgressor of the law. And therefore, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So even though you're circumcised, you're uncircumcised. Because you're not following the true function and meaning of the law. So even though you say, well, I'm circumcised, the Bible is saying, no, you're uncircumcised, which means you're not saved. You might have cut away the skin, but you're still circumcised because you're perverting the law. The law was never meant to save you. It's meant to point you. Okay, we had a wardrobe malfunction there. We're back. That's what happens when you get to preaching. You knock over your stuff, wave your hands around. So, the law was not meant to save you. Now, this verse, of course, is totally Chinese arithmetic if you're trying to read it by yourself. If you read this verse before class, you go, what in the world does that mean? That's why we all need a pastor teacher to figure this stuff out. Because you can read this stuff until you're blue in the face. You haven't got a chance. I haven't got a chance. And the person that came before me didn't have a chance. And so on, and so on, and so on. Because the Word of God is clear once you understand the Word of God, but God set up a system for a pastor teacher to dig this stuff out through academic study, years of it, put it together, prepare the meal, and send the meal out to people that want to know what it says. So if you want to know what it says, and that's why we're here, then now we know what it says. And the light can go on, and if it hasn't gone on, we'll have the tapes where you can listen to it again. So, for indeed, circumcision is of value, verse 25, if you practice the law. I'm a believer, i.e. I'm a believer. But if you're an unbeliever, a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Verse 26, so if the uncircumcised man, the unbeliever, keeps the requirements of the law, he's working all the time trying to get saved, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? The question is, that's the question. And the answer is, no. This is if is a third class condition. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. So the uncircumcised represents the requirements of the law, means that you have been... let's go back to verse 26 again. So if the uncircumcised man, this is the Gentile, this is the uncircumcision in verse 25 was referring to the Jew that is circumcised. Here is the Gentile, because we're doing the yin and the yang here, so we're going back to the Gentile. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, so the uncircumcised man is these that have been justified by faith in Christ, the Gentile, Romans chapter 3 verse 20. Again, the law points to the need for the Savior. So the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law. How does the Gentile keep the requirements of the law? The requirements of the law basically say, Savior, you need a Savior. So he keeps the requirements of the law, even though he doesn't practice the law at all. I don't even know a Gentile could not even tell you what the Mosaic law was. But they keep the requirements of the law because they realize that they're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So if the uncircumcised man, which is third class condition, maybe they will, maybe they won't, keep the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So his uncircumcision, in other words, he's an unbeliever, but God will regard that as circumcision, as if you are circumcised because you're saved. Paul's a genius. You can see how this weaves back and forth and back and forth. So the unbeliever, the uncircumcised man, verse 26, they keep the requirements of the law, although they could never even heard about the law. What's the Mosaic law? I didn't know. What does that mean? But they keep the requirements of the law because they believed in Christ. Therefore, his uncircumcision is regarded by God as circumcision. You're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. This is very humorous. to people that were 2,000 years ago when they were reading this, because they were all caught up between the Jew and the Gentile. And Paul is just laying it on them with both barrels about, they were very self-righteous, the self-righteous Jews, about their circumcision. I'm keeping the law. This is a great shock to them. The Gentile that never heard of the law, they keep the law, but I'm a Jew, and I was born of the law, and I keep the law, and I'm uncircumcised? What? I mean, shocking to them. Shocking. This is unthinkable, that the Gentile keeps the requirements of the law. Well, of course they don't. They don't keep any of those requirements. But God counts it as, yes, you do. Far more than you, the Jew, that try to be saved by keeping the law. Verse 27, and he who is physically uncircumcised, and again, the physically uncircumcised goes to the Gentile. They actually literally are not circumcised. If he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? So, we can interpret this now rather easily. So it's saying, I'm even taking this to the next level of argument, Paul's saying. So the physically uncircumcised, the Gentile, who the Jews hate Gentiles. They're like very racially prejudiced against the Gentile because they thought they were the cat's meow because they had the law. So, if he keeps the law, how does the uncircumcised keep the law? They believe in Christ. They don't even know anything about the Mosaic law. And he's going to judge you who, though you have the letter of the law, you have all the details, you do all the rituals, you do all the morality code, and you're circumcised. They're not. Are a transgressor of the law. But you're the transgressor of the law, not them. You transgress the law, Mr. Legalistic Jew, not this uncircumcised heathen Gentile. They keep the law, you don't. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. In other words, they're born a Jew, they get circumcised, they keep all these little rituals and rules, nor is circumcision, which cannot be, which that which is outward in the flesh. Verse 28, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And of course, the word Jew here means the Jews were saying, we are saved because just by virtue of our birth. Some of the Jews believe they were saved just because they're born a Jew. I'm born a Jew, I'm saved. Child of Abraham. And of course, Paul will tell us later that not all Israel is Israel. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're saved. but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And that is you. That is me. That is any person. Whatever your racial determination is, if you believe in Christ, you're a Jew in the sense that you're saved. That's what that means here. It's a synonym for salvation. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. You're saved by means of the Holy Spirit. You are circumcised because the Holy Spirit creates the human spirit. And the Holy Spirit creates that human spirit. We're born again. We're going to make it to the end here. Just stick with me. But he, verse 29, but he is a Jew, which, in other words, you're saved, a true Jew. We might put it here to make it a better understanding. He is a true Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, not the physical circumcision, but the circumcision does not save you. But the Jews thought, if I'm circumcised, I'm saved. No, no. The circumcision here is your heart. The heart is, of course, the synonym for your volition. By the Spirit, you say, I want to be saved. The Holy Spirit gives you the gospel. We study this many times. That's His job. He takes the place of your human spirit because you don't have a human spirit as an unbeliever. He makes the gospel understandable. That's called common grace. Then you say, I'll take it or I won't take it. If you say yes, then the doctrine of efficacious grace. He takes that weak bleep of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. He gives you a human spirit. But then you have 39 things that are imputed to you, including the righteousness of God, the indwelling of God, the indwelling of God the Father, indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, indwelling of God of Christ. You have eternal life. You have the problem-solving devices. You have the righteousness of all three members of the Trinity, because we have the double portion, the triple portion. So by the Spirit, not by the letter. And the letter, of course, refers to the law. Because you're not saved by the law, you're saved by the Holy Spirit. And His praise is not from men, but from God. Because the Jews had great praise. We're saved because we're a Jew. Your praise is from God because God looks inside of you now and sees His righteousness, and therefore you are acceptable. So the true Jew is only the Jew that is born again. The true Gentile is only the Gentile that's born again. The circumcision of the heart again refers to the mind, and it's a synonym here for your volition. Your volition. It's a belief in Christ. You reject the dead works, which circumcision represents dead works. You can't be saved by works. And you accept the work of Christ. And we go back to where we started on verse 7 of Romans chapter 2. To those who by perseverance in doing the one good work seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's what you get. You get the eternal life. You have the opportunity to honor God. You certainly have the immortality. But once you're saved, of course, then we've got to do the part two. And that is the thousands of decisions to learn Bible doctrine. And we have cracked some heavy Bible doctrine today. This is not for beginners. And this verse now is applicable for food in our souls. So our head bowed, our eyes closed. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word, to grow in grace, to understand the mysteries of the mystery doctrine that You have developed and established in eternity past and given to us today to learn. In Jesus Christ's name, Amen.